I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Luke in the first chapter and follow along as I read beginning in verse 26. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of all that was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I would ask you to join me in prayer as we open up God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your Spirit. And we do pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open our understanding, that you would give us a love and a joy and a passion for you and for your word, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that you would build us into a true temple, the true body of Christ, adopted sons and daughters of the King. And we pray this for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think we all know that human beings are particularly adept at focusing on unimportant things. We often, when we examine something, we often are drawn to the peripheral. We're drawn to the secondary or the tertiary, to unimportant or even wrong things. And I think there's no other season that more clearly portrays that human tendency than that of the Christmas season. Aside from the rank commercialism of the holiday, aside from the jolly old false god of the holiday, aside from the yearly attacks by so-called intellectual atheists, and now, of course, members of the Satanic Temple, aside from all those kinds of things, people tend to place a great deal of emphasis upon the things that are insignificant or peripheral. And sadly, this often translates then into a great deal of self-induced stress, seasonal stress, they call it. Financial stress, shopping stress, stress of trying to figure out how to make everybody's calendars work together, stress of all different kinds. We focus on family traditions, on events, on foods and smells and songs and movies. And as one satirical person points out, even many of our Christmas hymns and carols focus on tertiary things like the weather, the night, the stars, the animals, the angels, and even the decibel levels of the night in which Christ was born. After all, we have the traditional silent night, and then we have it was not a silent night. So which was it? And we sing both, or some people do. All the while, as we have been studying in our trek through Ephesians, there is a very real war raging all around us. That war is not like World War I, 1914, where there's a truce for Christmas night. It's not as if there's a season of the year where the war doesn't rage. This invisible war comes with very real and very visible, very tangible consequences. It's the war between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And let us clearly understand, as we come to this season, the season of distraction and emotion, we need to clearly understand that the birth of Christ is not a sentimental event, but rather it was an act of war. The eternal Son of God, clothed in humanity, truly God and truly man, come to save his people, come to put away sin, to fulfill all righteousness, and to destroy the works of the devil. So friends, let us together throw off the lowly thinking of the season, the lowly thinking that distracts us with unimportant things. Let's throw off the emotional baggage or bondage of placing our affections on times and seasons and smells and traditions. And let us together recognize that what we ought to be doing as we remember the birth of Christ is to be glorifying God for bringing salvation to lowly, despicable people. Because that's exactly what Mary declares in this text, the song of Mary, the Magnificat. God has brought salvation to lowly, despicable people, like you and me, and like Mary saw herself. We ought to be reminding one another that the incarnation, that the celebration of the coming of Christ is a proof that God keeps his promises, that God is a covenant-keeping God. Therefore, he is a trustworthy God. Now, this year, we're going to be looking at two incarnational war songs or war songs of the incarnation as we consider the birth of Christ. The first one is there in Luke 1, ranging from verse 46 through 55. And we'll look at that this week and next week. And then the last Sunday of the year, we will look at one other. And it was found in chapter 2 and verse 29 through 32, also known as the Song of Simeon or the Nunc Dimittis. So look with me, if you will, at Luke 26, or 1, 26 to 56. Now, you will notice, as I just said, the Magnificat is really starting in verse 46, but we can't just jump in there. You have to remember the context. The angel Gabriel had appeared first in the very beginning, the part I didn't read, but in the very beginning of Luke 1, we have the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah the priest in the temple. And we looked at this some years back. You remember, Zechariah is an old man. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were barren. They had no children. And Gabriel appears to Zechariah and he gives him the good news that his prayer has been heard. Now, again, there's a context to that. The context is it had been 400 years since God had supernaturally communicated to his people through a prophet. It's called the 400 years of silence. God's people had gone so wayward that the heavens, so to speak, had become brass, to borrow an Old Testament phrase, and God had been silent. And here's old Zechariah in the temple praying, and all of a sudden this glorious angel Gabriel is with him saying, "Greetings, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." And I actually think it is a grace of God that Zechariah did not have a heart attack and die on the spot. 400 years of silence, and then you're face to face with an angel that declares, "I stand in the presence of God." Not incidentally, did you see the Turkish politician who had a heart attack this past week? Who stood in front of the Turkish parliament condemning Israel and saying that Allah was going to destroy Israel, and he had a heart attack and dropped to the floor and died. Stunning. And I get that image in my mind because humanly, if you and I were standing and all of a sudden Gabriel is standing in front of us, that's the more natural response, especially for an old man. And I say that for as somebody who's got a lot of snow on top nowadays. But God preserves old Zechariah. And Gabriel informs him that his wife and he were going to be blessed with a son, the promised forerunner of the Messiah, the one who had come to prepare the way for God's promised king. And And then, as the text moves forward, we find Elizabeth 6 months old, and the angel Gabriel again appearing, this time to Mary, and telling her that she was the one who would conceive the Son of the Most High. That is, the Son of God, the promised Davidic King. And his words are not completely new. This is not like he's got a new script. Rather, Gabriel is reminding Mary of what God had previously promised through Isaiah. And we read in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That is, God with us. And truly, that was what happened in the incarnation with Mary. And you'll note that in verse 34, Mary asks a very important question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Now, twice already in the text, in verse 27, we were told that that Mary was a virgin. So three times in this short narrative, the text is setting forth that Mary is a virgin. And regardless of what contemporary liberal theologians want to say, as they try and explain away the text, it does not simply mean a young girl or a young maiden or an unmarried woman. The word means a virgin, one who has not had sexual intercourse at all. And so she properly asks Gabriel, how is it that this promise will be fulfilled? And Gabriel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now that is very important, especially in this day and age of a unashamed mocking of the Christian faith that goes on around us, and unashamed declaring of perverse things about the Christian faith. In fact, it's not something modern. This particular issue is one of the key things that leads the Islamic peoples to have such a great hatred for our faith. They see this as a perverse event. But holy means absolutely pure, undefiled, separated. The child born of an unholy union could never be called what? Holy, the Son of God. So here is a mystery of which it is not proper for us to deeply pry into. But rather, we rightly understand this truth when we understand that God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely pure, and absolutely good. All that he does is holy, righteous, pure, and good. How the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Most High came over Mary and placed the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, in her womb, that's simply not for our eyes to see. And that's how it's laid out in the text. But we are, like Mary, to see with the eyes of faith, to see with the eyes that gaze at the beauty and wonder of God's eternal plan of redemption. And we know that's how Mary viewed it because of the very next thing that we see in the text. Mary believed Gabriel. Gabriel didn't give her a scientific explanation. Mary didn't get a detailed schematic of how this was going to work, but rather Mary responds by saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your work. Your word. Mary believed God. Mary trusted God. That's faith. She had a knowledge that was given to her. She believed it, and she trusted God. This is the faith which we are to employ as we come to the Word of God. Well then, verses 39 to 45 provide us with a picture of two women. One quite young and one quite old. And they come together in the praise and worship of God. I would have you take note of the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the text so far. We start in 1:15, where Gabriel is meeting Zechariah in the temple, and he tells him that his son, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, we're just going to pause here for just a second. There's a lot of bad doctrine, a lot of false teaching that circles around Christianity revolving around the incarnation. So we have doctrines like the Immaculate Conception, which, by the way, is not just held by Roman Catholics. It's also held by certain branches of the Anabaptist Mennonite peoples around us. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to the virgin birth. That's a different thing. It's the result. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived sinless and filled with the Holy Spirit from her mother's womb. And that's why she was capable of being chosen for this position. But that's not what the text says. The text does talk about somebody who was filled with the Holy Spirit from their mother's womb. But it's not Mary. It's John. So John here is filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And in verse 35, the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary is attributed to whom? It's attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, Elizabeth is declared to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 44, John, who has already been described as being filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps in Elizabeth's womb at the sound of Mary. Let's just pause here and ask a question. What ought to be our expectation when we hear that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit? What should be the expectation of the Christian church, or when you are meeting with another person and they say that they have the Spirit of God in them? What should be the expectation of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? And I think as we come into this season, and as we look at this text, this is a vital question. Luke is peppering the Holy Spirit into the whole thing. So what should a person's life look like when they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Well, in the Old Testament, this phrase is first used to describe those whom God sets apart with a particular wisdom and a particular skill for the making, for the putting together of the tabernacle. That is, the meeting place between God and man. And you'll remember that place, that meeting place between God and man is filled with imagery and representation of God's means of redeeming his people. It's also used later by the prophet Micah, when he confronts the people regarding their toleration of false prophets among them. And Micah says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit of God, and with justice and might." And then he tells us why he's filled this way: to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So in both cases, the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the magnifying of God. In the first instance, these chosen instruments of God are filled with the Holy Spirit to give them a particular wisdom and skill to build God's house of worship, where everything points to the covenant-keeping God bringing salvation to his people. And in the second case, God is magnified by his Holy Spirit working through a prophet to show people their sin. And both of those aspects remain intact today. Not necessarily for the building of ornate buildings, but rather that God, through his Holy Spirit, still gives people wisdom and skill in the ability to point people to God for the glory of God's name, and also wisdom and skill in the pointing out of sin, in the declaring that sin is sin and God requires righteousness. Now, consider Elizabeth, who the text has told us is filled with the Holy Spirit. And how does she respond? Well, we're told that she exclaims with a loud cry. Now, I don't want you to take that the wrong way and think that you get to just scream out indiscriminately and say, "Well, that was the Holy Spirit." No, but we do need to understand something. Her response is not ordinary. It's not muted. It's not even a predictable, sentimental happiness at seeing a relative that you love that you haven't seen for a long period of time. Rather, her whole being, and this is the point, her whole being, everything about her, was praising and worshiping God. Ryken writes this: "The most important thing Elizabeth said was not about Mary, but was about Jesus. She referred to the child in Mary's womb as her Lord." What a remarkable thing for Elizabeth to say. She called the unborn child my Lord. This is a title from the Psalms, where David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Psalm 110:1. This was something that could have only been revealed to Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit. She had been resting quietly at home. How did she know that Mary was the mother of the Messiah? How did she know that Mary was even pregnant? Yet as soon as she heard her cousin's voice, she identified Mary's child as her Lord and God. And then Ryken points out, therefore, Elizabeth is the first Christian convert. She has declared the infant in Mary's womb to be her Lord and God. And we need to keep in mind the chronology. Gabriel comes to Mary when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And we know that because Gabriel says to Mary, "Your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant." And it says immediately, or with haste, Mary got up and went to see Elizabeth. This is right away sort of a thing. How long does it take for a young lady to begin developing the little bump showing that she's pregnant? Well, it's not a matter of days. It was less than or right around a 100-mile journey for Mary. She's not going to look pregnant by the time she gets there. This is not something that Elizabeth can deduce, and there's no texting, there's not even writing a letter that's going to get there before her. By the way, Elizabeth, I just was visited by Gabriel, the angel. You might talk to Zechariah. He knows him. There's none of that. And then notice this. Mary, as she opens her song, in the very first line of verse 47, she says, God, my Savior. Mary, likewise, just as Elizabeth has done, Mary declares her child to be her Lord and Savior. That is, her Lord and God. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But note that both Mary and Elizabeth are declaring that this blessed event was God fulfilling all his promises to his people. As we come to the Christmas season, is that something that is readily in your mind? Do you look at Christmas? Do you look at the incarnation? Do you look at Advent? However you want to call it. Do you look at this event, this time, this season, and say, ah, this is a reminder that God is a covenant-keeping God. This is a reminder that God keeps his promises. This is a marker that I can count on that God will fulfill all that he has declared that he will fulfill for me. That God will conform me to his image. That God will come back and get me and take me to be where he is. Is that how we view the season? Because really that is what is here. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is fulfilling his promises to his people. Well, in these two sections or segments here, both Elizabeth and Mary make declarations that, as we've already noted, come from the Word of God. They come from the Old Testament. So Gabriel is pointing Mary to the Old Testament. Gabriel points Zechariah to the Old Testament. And then here in the declaration of Mary, and then of Elizabeth, and then the song of Mary, there are declarations made that are born out of the Word of God. Elizabeth, at bare minimum, is referencing Psalm 110 and Psalm 127 and probably Deuteronomy 28. And some people think Judges 5. And that's quite a lot of texts when you consider Elizabeth just has given us a few sentences. She's just got a few lines. But Mary's words cover 10 verses. And they are absolutely saturated with Old Testament scriptures. In fact, if you have a Bible with cross references, either in the middle of the aisle, so to speak, or there at the bottom, you'll find that there are nearly 60 Old Testament cross references provided in your Bible margin alone. That doesn't mean, by the way, that's exhaustive. You can't look at those verses in the cross-reference section and think, oh, this is an exhaustive list of Old Testament cross-references, because it's not. That is a list of Old Testament cross-references, so to speak, that will get you started. But we know that there are at least 60 Old Testament cross-references that deal with Mary's song. So we could say Mary's song drips with the honey of the Old Testament promises of God. And that's pretty stunning when we think of who Mary is. Mary, perhaps as young as 13 to 16 years of age, lived in a time when only the higher end of society, money-wise, would have access to or afford their own copy of the scripture. What we have, the ability to have half a dozen of these sitting around our house or more, or the ability to have the entirety of scripture easily referenced on your phone and have your phone be able to read it to you. Mary had none of that. And yet, she can, off the cuff, as it were, in responsive exaltation of God, put together a song that points to at least 60 different places in the Word of God. How is that possible? We could take the easy way out and say, oh, well, you know, God just zzz, and it was there and then she just sang it. But I think there's more to it. Mary has been attentive in the house of God. Mary has sat under the regular reading of the Word of God. She's paid attention. She's listened. She's soaked it up. She's treasured up the Word of God in her heart. She has learned, as most former cultures learned, to be an auditory learner, to hear and retain, and then later to sit and to meditate upon the words that they heard taught. And one of the things that we can pick up is that Mary has a tremendous grasp of the Psalms in particular. And I would say it really seems like she has been raised in the kind of home that God's Word in the Old Testament taught the people that they were to have. That is, that Mary was raised in a home where her mom and her dad took the Word of God seriously, took passages like Deuteronomy 6 seriously, and therefore they trained their children in the Word of God. Listen to just a few verses of Deuteronomy 6 again. I mean, it's been a few months since I've read this to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, the popular thinking of our day, even in evangelical churches, is, well, we don't want to force our beliefs on our children. We want them to come to a place where they accept this on their own. Which is in direct opposition to the commands of the Word of God. Teach them diligently. Place these in their minds. And I think that passage and others like it, Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or again, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These kind of texts, I believe, explain to us how Mary is indeed mature beyond our expectations. But that is not to be confused with a maturity beyond what is possible. Do you get the difference? A lot of times we come to the season, we look at Mary and we think, oh, she's mature beyond expectation. She's kind of the untouchable maturity. And so we think that's, God wouldn't do that kind of stuff with us. There's a difference between a false expectation of, or a false evaluation of Mary's maturity and what is actually possible. When a man and a woman commit themselves to conducting the whole course of their lives in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's Ephesians. When a man and a woman commit their marriage and their family to faithfully living out the word of God and therefore to raising their children as God's word commands them to do. Again, that's Ephesians 5 and 6. And I believe that the Roman church has done a great disservice to the Christian faith. They've declared Mary to have been sinlessly conceived in her mother's womb and thus born without a sinful nature, which is an unbiblical and heretical statement. And it produces this destructive idea, even within evangelical circles, that Mary is abnormally good. Don't expect this out of your kids. Mary's in a class all her own. She's sinless. And that's heresy. That's absolute heresy. The text here provides us with a better way, a righteous way of understanding Mary and of understanding what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit and of understanding what it means to not be distracted by the lesser things of the season. So let's jump back in here, starting at verse 46. From the very first line of this song of Mary, the purpose that Mary has in her heart is clear. It is the purpose to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God, who is our Savior. So magnifying God and rejoicing in God our Savior. And I would submit to you that it is in this that we find that the answer to apathetic, distracted Christianity enamored with lesser things. Whether it be Christmas, whether it be Easter, or whether it be any other point of the year, we have to admit modern evangelicalism is easily distracted and apathetic. And here is the answer to that apathy. And it's the answer to the question of what ought to be our expectation of those who declare that they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. As we have seen in the lives of Elizabeth and Mary and John, the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the exaltation of God. It results in the magnifying of the Lord's name. It results in calling to mind the word of God and then proclaiming forth that word of God in a way that honors and magnifies God. And it results in a joy that can only come from God. A joy that is found in God alone. Calvin writes, "Sadness and anxiety lock up the soul and restrain the tongue from celebrating the goodness of God." What powerfully true words. Let me read that again. Sadness and anxiety lock up the soul. We've talked even recently about these topics of anxiety and things. And when Calvin uses this phrase sadness, let's understand there is a difference between godly sorrow and sinful sadness. He's talking about sinful sadness here. It says, but do you see how sinful sadness and anxiety, worldliness, distraction, and faithlessness are in opposition to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Do you see these are two different ways of life? And they are opposed to walking by the Spirit. If I walk in sinful sadness, if I walk in sinful anxiety, if I walk in worldliness, I cannot walk in step with the Spirit. These are two different things. So look again at Mary's words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. These terms, soul and spirit, are often confusing to people. These often get mistaken to be various parts of the person along with their body, as in, I have a soul, I have a spirit, I have a body. But that's a distortion of reality, and it actually becomes very problematic because Scripture also talks about us having a mind. So am I three parts, two parts, four parts? It also talks about us having a will. So am I five parts? We start going through Scripture, and all of a sudden we find ourselves off in the weeds. And we need to understand that the Scriptures often use parallel or synonymous terminology in order to get a point across to us. Because the reality is, we're not just easily distracted, we're also thick-headed, right? And so, the Word of God repeats words in different ways to penetrate the thickness or the dullness of our brains. Soul and spirit are both talking about the invisible part of us, that which makes up who we really are. Sometimes we call it our personality, or we call it our emotions, or we call it our mind, our intellect. This is just who we are. And when we die, the Word of God tells us to be absent from the body. That means to be separated from this physical tent is what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you are in Christ. What part of you is with Christ? What is it that gets separated from your body? Is it your soul or your spirit? No, it's the inner you. It's the invisible you. It's that which makes you you. It's all of this together. And Calvin, I think, helps us to rightly understand how Scripture in general deals with this soul, spirit, mind issue, and specifically helps us to see what Mary is saying here. Calvin writes, "The words soul and spirit are used in Scripture in various tenses, but when they are employed together, they denote chiefly two faculties of the soul. The spirit being taken for the understanding or the intellect, and the soul being the seat of our affections. To comprehend the meaning of the Holy Virgin," in other words, to understand what Mary's saying here, "it must be observed that what is placed second is first in order. For the excitement of the will of man to praise God must be preceded by a rejoicing of the Spirit." So, in case you got lost in that, the soul and the spirit refer to the intellect and the emotions. And the spirit is referring to our intellectual apprehension, our mental grasping of something, while our soul is referring to our affections, our emotions, our sentiments. And in order for a person to be truly praising and worshiping God, as Mary does here, what Calvin is saying is that the intellectual aspect of our being must have first grasped something of the wonder and greatness of God in order for our emotions to rightly follow. So that doesn't mean that a person couldn't have an emotional experience in one of those whip-you-up churches. But rather that if a person is going to have right, God-honoring, magnifying of the Lord, it moves through the mind into the emotion and then back out the mouth. In other words, exalting God with one's whole being, exactly like what we see from Elizabeth in her section, where she cries out loudly, her whole being involved. And this is the natural response of the person whose mind has been filled with the joy of the Lord through the Holy Spirit of God. So when your mind is overtaken with the reality of the joy of the Lord because the Holy Spirit is working in you, the natural response is for the person's whole being to worship and to magnify God. Nehemiah did this. He declared, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Over and over, we see this in the Psalms, but in Psalm 94, the 92, the psalmist declares, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." And the prophet Isaiah, in a text that points forward to the incarnation, declares, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." Joy. Joy is an intrinsic kind of happiness, that is a happiness born from within that comes only through God alone, through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul encouraged the church, saying in Romans 15, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So there we have joy and peace and believing in hope. And then the Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, wrote these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest." That's the incarnation. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete." Do you see what John does there? He's seeking to move our emotions into joyous fellowship with God through our minds. And that by having joyous fellowship with God, that we would have joyous fellowship, true communion with one another in the body of Christ. And he does so by appealing first to reality, to facts, to our minds rather than our emotions. He sets before us the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, and he declares that he and the other disciples saw him. The terminologies he uses here are, we saw him and we studied him. We analyzed him. We looked at him. not just watched him go from here to there, but that there was a deep studying of Christ. In fact, they touched him. And the phrasing that he goes into is essentially declaring the same thing that we would declare in a court of law, where we say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This is my legal testimony. That's what John is doing here. Here is my legal testimony concerning the eternal Son of God. And his point is clear. It is only in Jesus Christ that one will find eternal life, because Jesus Christ himself is eternal life. And by coming into union with Christ, with coming to embrace the truth of Christ with your whole being, then you too can have fellowship with the triune God and with his people. This is John's point. And then he tells us that it is in this fellowship that you will find the fullness of joy. And let me tell you, this is what Mary is saying in verse 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. My spirit has this fullness of joy in God my Savior. A God-exalting joy born in this young lady by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will note here that there is one more point that Mary makes in this verse 47, that is inseparably linked with joy. And that is, God is her Savior. God is her Savior. Again, Calvin writes, till God has been recognized as a Savior, the minds of men are not free to indulge in true and full joy. Until you have God as your Savior, true and full joy is off limits to you. You may have various forms of happiness. Your friends and your family may have various forms of happiness, but this one is off limits. It comes only through recognizing Christ as Savior. Calvin continues, these will remain in doubt and anxiety. It is God's fatherly kindness alone and the salvation flowing from it that fill the soul with joy. In a word, the first thing necessary for believers is to be able to rejoice that they have the salvation of their God. And this is precisely what we find in the psalmist and in Isaiah and in Paul and in John and others. The desire that people would come to understand that salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. Jesus Christ is our great salvation, and it is only in Jesus Christ that true joy can be found. And of this joyous salvation, Joel Beakey writes, he is called the Savior, which means someone who rescues those who are in great trouble. You remember a minute ago, I said something utterly offensive to all of you? That Jesus Christ came to save despicable people like you and me. And that's the very next thing that Mary says. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That word translated humble by the ESV could also be translated lowly. But the word means one of low and despicable condition. This doesn't mean, as some people teach, that God looked down and saw Mary and, oh, she was so pious and so spiritual and so humble that God chose her. based on the merits of her humility. That is not what is laid out here. Mary, who has already recognized that she needs a Savior, also recognizes that the reason she needs a Savior is because she is morally despicable. Now, let that sink in. This is the young girl who is a virgin. She's not off in party land. This is the young girl who's absolutely saturated with the Word of God, who lived in a home exalting God. And how does she see herself? Well, when she sees God as God is, she sees herself as she is. Despicable. Somewhat like Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is caught up into a vision in the temple, and he sees the Lord. And what does he see of himself at that point? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." This is when we see God aright, and we see ourselves in light of who God is, we come to the same place that Mary comes to, and that is, I am a despicable person in need of a Savior. And at that point, there are two paths, are there not? We can sit there and be like those people in various stories or people that we know in real life that go around and they just constantly say, "Oh, well, I'm just a wretched person. That's what I am. And I'm, you know, a wretch is going to wretch." And they just go do wretched stuff because they're like, "Well, there's no hope for me. I'm just horrible." Or they see themselves in light of a good and holy and righteous God and see their own despicable situation, and they throw themselves on the mercy of God, repenting of their sin and declaring, "God, you are worthy. My soul magnifies you. My soul rejoices in you." Because why? Because you are my Savior and there is none other. Friends, are you distracted by the unimportant things of the season? Are you filled with restlessness and stress and anxiety instead of joy? Have you come to see your own wretched condition and your need of God's condescending love in Christ? Have you come, like Elizabeth and like Mary, the first converts to Christ, to see your need, to see yourself in the light of the glory of God and repent and rejoice in God your Savior? And are you coming into this season in such a way that you could say, "I am filled with the fullness of joy in fellowship with the triune God and fellowship with God's people"? Those are things that the church needs to wrestle with, that we need to wrestle with. And wrestle in such a way that we come to submit wholly to God and to magnify Him with our entire being. To rejoice in God who saves. The God who is the covenant-keeping God, fulfilling all His promises. Well, may God accomplish all these things and more in the building of His church. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this part of our service. Our Lord and God, as we come to this text and then realize the magnitude of your glory as we see ourselves rightly before you, we are humbled. And I pray, Lord, that it would be in a good way. Lord, you know the reality of the condition of every soul before you here today. And if there are those who are not right with you, if there are those who have not come into union with you through belief and trust in the only Son of God, may you supernaturally accomplish your work for the glory of your name today in bringing new life to their soul, giving them the faith to believe, and causing them to act on that faith that they may be saved. And Lord, for those who may be in you but living apathetic lives, Lord, may you excite true joy in their souls. May we, in our whole beings, the whole of who we are, in our minds and in our emotions and with our voices, may we exalt you as Mary exalts you in this text. May we be those who wholeheartedly love and adore you. May we be saturated with your word, not just hearing it here and there, but truly hiding your word in our hearts, washing our minds with your word, meditating on your word, being built up in our spiritual selves through your word and through your spirit. And may we walk rightly before you. May you build your church for the glory of your name. And may you do so in this place, in these communities that surround us. And Lord, may you give your people peace and joy in believing, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.